Father, we trust that as you have revealed yourself as the God who is strong, mighty, and able, that, God, we put our hope and our trust in you and you alone, that you be with these men and women who are serving. And, Father, I just ask for the kind of wisdom that's needed, protection, care, and, we just ask that you be sovereign in this time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This may make more sense to you in a minute, but I'm going to shut this door so we're not having to compete with a nursery. So a few weeks ago, if you don't know, we're doing wedding planning. And when I say we're doing wedding planning, I'm using we lightly. I'm around. But there's a lot of wedding planning going on. I didn't realize how much goes into this. But so my niece came by because she's got a couple little boys, a four-year-old, a one-year-old, and one on the way, another boy. And so there's that. But she came by. I think the oldest is going to be doing something. He's walking down the aisle. He's not throwing flowers, but he's doing something. And so when she came in, I knew right away, you know, they need to talk. You know, Jill, Jada, Reagan, they need to have a conversation. So I sit down on the floor to play with the boys. And I could see the look on my niece's face immediately of this panic. Like the worst thing that possibly could happen is going to happen, and it's probably because of Uncle John. Like, what is he going to do to make things worse? I've got two boys that could be a handful, and now he's on the floor with the ball. There's a piano. There's glass. There's all this stuff, right? And so she is just panic-stricken. And, you know, I did my best. And the kids had fun, and we let them play the piano. And she tried her hardest to talk to them and manage kids. And so she left. No harm, no foul. All ended well. No big deal. But a couple days later, I called my sister, and she said, "Oh, my gosh, I haven't talked to you. I heard that the boys were out of control." And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" And she says, "When Reagan brought the boys over." And I'm like, "No. No, they acted like a four-year-old and a one-year-old boy. And that's exactly how we expected them to act. Like, we weren't alarmed at all." Now, we would have been alarmed if a four- and one-year-old boy had come in and sit down at their mom's feet, sit on their hands, and said, "Whenever you're done, Mom, let us know." That would have been some weird stuff, right? I mean, we tell the kids periodically, use your walking feet to get to children's church. Why do we do that? Because they're going to run, right? Like, we're not going to, but they are. And so we understand. We have these professional people out there that have labels, and they call this age-appropriate behavior. And we all know what that is. Like, we expect children to behave as children. There's certain social settings that we find ourselves in life that we recognize, and my wife will remind me, this is the way we have to act here. You know, you got to dress this way and you got to act this way. And there's certain professions that people get into that require a professional attitude, right? And so we see these realities. Kids should act like kids. Adults should act like adults. Professionals should act professional. And for the sake of our conversation this morning, Christians should act like Christ. That's what we're called to. And so this morning, I want to look at what the scriptures have to say with regard to Christian decorum. And I want to do this under two headings of as we gather and then as we go. So let me clarify a little bit before we dive in. For the sake of our discussion this morning, I want to use the definition for Christian decorum as this: appropriate conduct that reflects one's faith. It emphasizes modesty, reverence, and kindness in worship and in daily life. So let me say it again. Christian decorum is appropriate conduct that reflects one's faith. It emphasizes modesty, reverence, and kindness in worship and daily life. And so that's why we're going to look at two different headings as we gather. And so this is my hope, that we understand what are Christ's expectation for the church when we come together. Well, what's it supposed to look like? Are we doing this thing right, Sunday after Sunday? Is there wrong ways of doing this, right ways? Is there things that we can glean from the scripture that are true forever that we need to hold to? And then looking at as we go, what does it look like after we disassemble here in about 3 hours? When we disassemble and we go off into this world that is often hostile to our faith, what is our business in this world? What does God want from us? And how do we juggle this reality that we're to be in this world, but we're not to be like it? And so this morning, our text is found in 1 Timothy, and honestly, it's all of 1 Timothy. Okay? Like I read it this morning, it's about a 10-minute reading, and so I love you, and so we're not going to read all of 1 Timothy. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the middle portion, because Paul kind of summarizes the intent behind the letter in just two verses. So if you would stand for the reading of God's word and just hear what Paul is trying to convey in this letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:14-15 say this. It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You may be seated. So what Paul is saying here is this. As Christians, we have responsibilities regarding our behavior and regarding the truth. And so the intent of this letter is to remind Christians what life in Christ is to look like and what Christians or the church's responsibility is regarding supporting, holding to, and defending the truth. Now, let me just make this statement. He is not saying that the church is the source of truth, because that's the error that the Catholic Church makes. They think that the priest have the ability to carry on God's message as valid as scripture. But we believe the source of truth is God's word alone. And the church is called to uphold and support that truth. Okay? So this is how one theologian summarizes the letter that Paul writes to Timothy. He says this. He says, the household of God is the main recipient, guardian, and promoter of the truth of the gospel. Also, because it's a family established and designed by God, the church has a structure and a distinct code of conduct. In this letter to Timothy, Paul seeks to restore authority and piety in God's family by discrediting the false teachers that have unsettled the faith of many. Now, that's, you know, his thoughts on this. As I mentioned, we're not going to wade through the entire letter, but I would like to summarize kind of what the letter says and hope that you'll go back and take the 10 minutes and read it for yourself. But in chapter 1, Paul is saying there's false teachers, Timothy, in this church. Get rid of them. Like, put their teaching to an end. They have no right or authority by God to be speaking into the life of the church. And in chapter 2, Paul makes the case that God has indeed given men to take lead, to raise up and have the rightful authority from God to speak the truth. And then you get to chapter 3, and he essentially says, and this is what these men should look like, exceptional in every area of life. And then he goes into chapter 4, and he reiterates the harm that false teaching is doing in the life of the church. And then in chapter 5, he talks about the fact that we need to care well for one another as the church. There's lots of different areas and ways that we are expected to love and care for one another. And then he ends the letter in chapter 6 by saying our lives should be marked by good works. That's who we are. Now, okay, it's overly brief, but read it, please. Look at it, examine, see if what I'm saying's true today. Come back on Wednesday night with your questions for one of the classes, and we can wade through that. But for now, I want to just ask a couple questions that I think really kind of get to the heart of where we're going. And so here's these two questions. One, how important is your reputation as a Christian? I mean, do you really think much about how your life reflects upon the name of Christ day in and day out? Does that thought ever occur to you? It should. I watched a panel discussion about a year ago. It was actually right before John MacArthur passed away. And he was on stage, and somebody just asked him during Q&A, they said, you know, hey, sir, you know, you've got a lot to your credit. You've written an entire commentary on the New Testament. You've written many books. You've pastored a church for 50 years. And in some ways, you've been a pastor to pastors all over the world. Like, what do you want to be remembered for? And he kind of looked puzzled, and he said, you know, I don't know that I've ever given an ounce of thought to that question. I don't even know if there's any space in my life to know how to answer that question now. He said, but I will say this. I hope and pray that I end faithful. If I could just end faithful. See, I don't care what I'm remembered for with regard to what I wrote. I want Christ to be seen in my life. And this is what he said. He said, I trust him. I trust the Holy Spirit to empower me to do that. He said, but I also know this. I'm not invincible. And too many of my friends and fellow pastors have fallen at the end of their ministry. They did well for years, but then they fell apart. He said, God, please help me just to end faithful. And I love that answer, because that answer just reeks of the reality of I'm more worried about what Christ can do in me than what anybody can remember me for. It's way more important for me. So how important to you is your reputation as a Christian? And then the second question is, how important is protecting the truth to you? Would you fiercely defend the gospel if someone was maligning it? Would you speak up? A lot of us don't. We see things, we hear things, we know it's wrong, but we just don't say anything. I remember a situation. Now, this is a funny story, and involves Sarah Melvin. Well, her son, really. But I'm talking, like, this is before this church was here. Like, we were meeting at the old Radio Tabernacle in Heron. And we had asked a guy to come in and speak from Kentucky, I believe. And he was preaching on how angels are controlled by Christians because we have authority to command them. And he quoted this scripture in 1 Corinthians 14, I believe, where it says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. And he said, we are the prophets, and the spirits are the angels, and we tell them what to do. And he was done, and before he could get off the stage, Sarah Melvin's son, Matt, who's probably 18, 19, 20, I don't know, he's just a kid, you know, he raises his hand, sitting in the very back row, and the guy says, oh, well, we got a question. Yeah, go ahead, what's your question? And he says, well, sir, I really don't have a question, but I am reading along with you in my Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible. And that verse you just quoted from, you're wrong. That's not what the Bible's saying at all. That's not what that verse means. And you could have heard a pin drop in that place. And I think, if I remember Ralph correctly, he was in the pew sitting up, but he just kept getting shorter as he was slipping away. Listen. That's what was needed to be heard that day. This guy was teaching false teachings from the pulpit, and we're all just taking notes. And thank God, the young man says, that's wrong. Are you willing to defend and fight for the truth of God's word? I think that's what Paul's asking of us. I think that's what he's putting forth as the expectation in this letter to Timothy. And so I want to take everything that's expressed in this letter and filter it through and use that to answer these two questions. And I'll just let you know ahead of time. The first one's long, the second one's not, so don't panic when we get to number two. First question, what is proper Christian decorum, and what does that look like as we gather as the church? Now remember, our platform is this. We're talking about Christian behavior and defending the truth. So what we're asking is, what makes a Christian service, what we call this morning, distinctly Christian? And then how do we uphold and guard the truth as we gather? Now, there's a lot of ways we could probably go about answering this. I want to start by just looking to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, because catechism is a beautiful thing that people have got away from that we should use. And what it does, it summarizes a lot of thoughts from Scripture and puts them in just question form, so you can learn a lot about the Bible by just answering and looking at these questions. But the first question in many catechisms, but it is here, is this. What is the chief end of man? What did God make mankind for? What's our purpose before God? And the answer is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And again, if you open one of these books, you would see that in the parentheses is a million scriptures to support this truth. And so, if this is the truth, and the scripture is clear that it is, then the truth is, we should filter everything we do as an assembled church through this reality. Is everything we're doing here this morning to glorify God and to ensure that we're enjoying Him? That's how we need to think. Now, what we do is when we get here on Sunday mornings, and when I say we, I mean Colton, he reminds us every week, right, that CCF exists to know Jesus and make Jesus known. Right? That's what he wants us to know. And we understand that for us as believers, that Jesus is the central figure of our faith. And so we want to exalt him to his rightful place of preeminence. That's our goal. So how do we know if we are on the right trajectory? How do we know that we're doing a good job at this? Well, the scriptures make the case that it's the Spirit of God that forms the church, that leads the church, right? He's the one that nurtures the church after it's established. And so what we need to do is we need to understand and look at what does the gathered church look like with regard to reflecting the work of the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, I'm just going to give you a couple things that we know from the scriptures. The first one, Jesus says himself in John chapter 16 when he says this. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, interesting by the way, right? Truth, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the first two things we see here that the Spirit does in the work through the church is that he guides us into truth and he glorifies Jesus. I'm just going to say this, love me anyway. Most of us that have any kind of charismatic leanings or background, if you were to ask us, and I'm including myself, how do you know if you're in a Spirit-filled church? We immediately go to the manifestations of the work of the Spirit through the life of the believers. And Jesus says, the biggest evidence that you're in a Spirit-filled church is that the Spirit does his work and glorifies him. A church that makes much of Jesus is the best evidence you could possibly get to know that you're in a Spirit-filled church. Good news is so far I think we're doing okay. I mean, we're on the right track, so that's great news. Paul, in his writing to the church at Galatia, he says this about believers. He says that for those who are in Christ, the Spirit is deposited into our lives, and what comes forth out of our lives is fruit. That love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, like these things exude from the life of a believer. So beauty springs forth through us. And so using these two verses, here's what we understand the work of the Spirit in the life of the church looks like. Jesus in his proper place, his followers bearing fruit and doing good works in his name, and God's truth being pursued and protected. That's what we're to be about. Those are the markers for us. Now, what does this look like practically? Okay, what does it look like for us right here, right now? Well, there's a few references we get from the New Testament, and we should hold to these loosely because it's not necessarily a prescription. But there are things I think we can look to and see here that are helpful. First, we see that the inception of the church, when God gave life to the church and it was booming, what the disciples did is they gathered together in fellowship. They sat under the apostles' teaching. They broke bread together and they prayed. So far, so good. We're there too, right? So it's good. Now, when God continued to give life to the church to the point that it was unmanageable, Acts chapter 6 says, okay, time out. The apostles can't do all this. We need some help. So God gave structure and order to the church. Good news. We're there too. We're doing that well. That's right. So that's what was going on. And then we get to 1 Corinthians, where Paul gives us a little bit more of the nuts and bolts of what the church looks like and what's expected. Now, Paul's writing to a particular church with lots of problems, and the problems are specific to them. And so we can't take everything he says, but I do want to look at a little bit what he says here. Because in chapter 12, he mentions the fact that every single one of you here this morning, if you're a Christian, you have an indispensable reality to this church. You're needed. We have to have you. Like, if you're not here, we lose. I mean, God has gifted his body, he says, and it's particular. And what he's doing in you, I'm sure God has the ability to do it through someone else, but he wants to use you. And he wants to bless his body through the one another's. And so there is this reality in 1 Corinthians 12 that we need to be a people that are prepared. And what I mean by that, and let me read this verse here from Peter. It says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We need to be prepared before we come. And then what I mean by this, and I'll just ask the question, when is the last time that before you walked into these doors on a Sunday or a Wednesday that you sincerely prayed, God, I'm walking in amongst my brothers and sisters, and I have no idea what their weeks look like. I have no idea that smile on their face is probably hiding a week's worth of who knows what. So, dear God, use me. Use me. For the sake of everyone else here, maybe it's a word of encouragement, maybe it's a hug. I don't know. But are you of the mindset that at least you're willing to say, God, I'm available. Show up early, stay late, whatever's needed. But do you realize that you need to adopt the mindset that as we gather, that you're part of a people that are prepared mentally, spiritually, and physically for what God may want to do through you for the help and the benefit of someone else here? That's what he says we're supposed to be about in 1 Corinthians 12. And then, of course, in 13, we all know 1 Corinthians 13. He essentially gives us the spirit in which we're supposed to walk, which is love. The idea is that love is paramount for us. And we have to walk in that spirit. Everything we do needs to flow from that. And then in chapter 14, Paul lists the expected priorities and the anticipated order that we should have as a church when we gather. We're called to bless one another, to elevate the things that are most beneficial when we come together, to defer to one another when it's necessary. So those are the kind of things that we need to adopt in our mind before we get together. Now, again, this is not a prescription that we need to hold to, but I think there's principled truths that we need to discern in these things that we should live by. Now, that being said, what about the responsibility to upholding and defending or guarding the truth as we come together? Well, it's impossible to read this short letter and ignore the priority of safeguarding the church against false teaching. If we get our doctrine wrong, it's not too long that we have a different God. Doctrine matters. So we live with the priority of promoting sound doctrine as a church. Now, how do we do that? I'm going to give you three ways. The first is the most obvious, from the pulpit. Right? We give the most time and space on our gatherings, whether it's Sunday, Wednesday, small group, or whatever. We give the most time for God's truth to be proclaimed. And that's right. We should. It's central to why we actually gather. And if this is true, then what should be true about us? What should be true of us? Well, the first thing, and I know it goes without saying, but we need to be praying for our pastor. We need to be praying for Colton. And I don't mean just the little throw-up prayer, oh my gosh, I drove in the parking lot at Sunday. Yeah, be with Colton. Like we need to be, he is on the hook. Like the direction of the church. God, what am I supposed to be telling these people now? We ended Exodus, but what's next? We need to be praying for Colton regularly that he's able throughout the week to put these things together in a way that makes sense to us. And then when he stands up here, that he's anointed by the Spirit in such a way that he can convey exactly the truth as God so desires it. That's what we're on the hook for. Also to be ready. Like Alan, when he's praying that we're hearers, that we have ears to hear. You need to come to church week after week, Bible study, whatever, with this idea and this mindset that I'm here to learn from God. I want to hear his truth. I want to know what he wants, and I want to listen and obey that. And so our heart has to be ready. And the third one, and this is going to be fun, but you need to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. Now, what do I mean by that? If Colton is up here preaching, and we're looking to God's word, which is the priority in our lives, do you think he really needs to be competing with us? I'm just saying. Like, there's a lot of distractions on a regular basis, not just here, but since we're here, we'll talk about here. Like very rarely do we not have a cell phone going off. Like, forever we had a strobe light installed. We don't know why, but this light just kept blinking. Like, years ago, we had a squeak in the floor. The pastor could never, he was always like, I can't walk over there. We had to fix the floor because it was this constant stuff going on. And my appeal to you is this, just think about the people around you. I do not want to go back to when I went to church as a kid. That's not what I'm advocating. Kids went out in the parking lot and got spanked because they sneezed. I don't want to go there again. But what I am saying is if we're trying to focus on God's holy word conveyed to us, let us do everything. And it's not just, it's any time that we're doing anything in this service. Think about your neighbor. Some of us really need to go home and work on learning how to whisper. I mean, Jill and I whisper in church, and thankfully, God didn't give me the dark and deep bass. You know, I don't have that, so it's a little easier. But we have to be conscious of the fact that God's word is being proclaimed. And it's that important that I want to be part of the solution for every one of you. Sneeze. Listen, my favorite pastor. I've never listened to a sermon online that there's not crying babies. It's beautiful. That's a great noise. Please don't hear me say stuff that I'm going so far, but just take within reason this reality. Be part of the solution. Now, how about promoting doctrine from our worship? And I'm talking about the time that we sing here at church. You see, our songs are declaring something as well. We're saying things through the words of our songs. Our songs ought to be making much of God. They should be glorifying Him. They should reflect the truth of God's word as it's conveyed through the scriptures. Now, I've just singled out about 10 people, haven't I? It's what it feels like. I know that, okay, I'm not talking to the rest of you. That's not true. At the end of the day, I believe the elders are the one that's on the hook, okay? But again, what can we do? Well, I think we pray. I think that's the first place. Be praying for the songs we sing and those who are deciding on them. Now, I am kind of singling out Haley and Johnny, aren't I? Pray for them. Listen, volunteers. Nobody's paid up here. And we're talking about dads and moms, wives, husbands, people that work in the workforce and have the same burdens that we do. And yeah, by the way, could you put together a nice, you know, arrangement of songs that everybody's happy with? Yeah. Pray. Sincerely. Because we want, more than anything, to be found faithful to promoting sound doctrine. Last way is through our teaching. We promote sound doctrine through our teaching. We have small groups, Wednesday night classes. Right now, we have teachers back there on the hook for some of your kids, teaching them. God, I hope that they're doing a good job back there. See, this is why the scripture says not too many of you should be teachers. Why? Because it's a big deal. You're going to be judged more strictly, the scriptures say. We don't want to get this wrong. And so pray for our teachers. And I'm going to add this. There are some people that we have that God graciously gives in the church that I'll call the watchdog. Their radar is always up. Right? You talk to them, and they've always got, hey, listen, by the way, don't be listening to this guy. Don't be reading this book. And you're like, okay, I hear you. Sometimes those people annoy you. Thank God they're here. Thank God. The truth matters too much. And so He's given us graciously those people. So don't just write them off. They better treat you nicely, but let them have their voice. Consider what they're saying. There's a lot going on. See, we got a lot going on in the world that we think about what's going on Fox News and all that, but there's a lot going on in the church. God is shaking up His church, and He's shaking up a lot of things that aren't His church. Pay attention and listen to those voices. Okay. What about proper Christian decorum, and what does that look like as we go? As we go. So, I'll be brief. I think we give more thought to this, and so it doesn't require as much time. But again, we're talking about Christian behavior and our obligation or requirement to defend the truth. And so, what does it look like for you and I as we leave this building and some of us not see each other till next Sunday? What does it look like? So let's look at what the scriptures have to say. Psalms 5:8 says this. It says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." It's a very interesting passage if you look at that, because the word enemies there, although probably means enemies. In the Hebrew there, the word is watcher. So understand that the watcher could be an enemy, but it literally means a watcher. You know there's a watching world all around us. And so it behooves us to walk in righteousness, to walk on the straight path that we're called to. Because the old saying is actually true. You may be the only Jesus someone ever sees. The Bible says that as Christians that we are aliens and strangers while we're here on earth. It says that this world is not our home. That if we're honest, we would love to take off this earthly body, put on our heavenly body, and get out of here. And yet, the Bible says we're called to live in this world. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Paul says that as we live in this world, and I love the way he says it, we're called to be ambassadors. That's what we're supposed to be doing in our day-to-day, is being an ambassador. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. He writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitations." Keep your conduct among the watchers, essentially, so good that they have nothing to say against you. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." We're supposed to strive for peace and holiness. No one will see the Lord without this reality. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You see, we are called as Christians, as we go, to walk the straight and narrow. And yet I think we find this extremely difficult because we forget that the path that we're called to walk on is straight and narrow. Right? It's not easy. It's hard. But that's what we're called to. Ambassadors are foreign representatives, right? They may represent an extremely large territory, but their platform is not very large. We would do well to remind ourselves of that every single morning when we get out of bed. We're to live such good lives among the watchers that ultimately they have no case against us. That they have nothing bad to say about the way we treat them and the way we act. And simultaneously, we're called to uphold the interests of the king that we represent and to defend his kingdom and defend his truth. You see, when we do that, it's very likely that people are not going to love our message. But they ought to love us. You know, Charlie Kirk, I'm not saying he did a perfect job at this, but he did a pretty darn good job at living in such a way that the criticism he got wasn't really about him, but "I don't like anything you have to say." That's our aim. That's what we're to be about. Now, when Paul says that the church functions as a pillar and buttress of truth, we have to remember that he's set this against the backdrop of false teachings. He throws in there the divisions, this stuff that's falsely called knowledge, vain pursuits. And what he says about these things is that they're to be rooted out, exposed, and avoided. So let me ask you, are you prepared to fight for what is right and true concerning the kingdom of God? That's the posture we're called to. Peter says this, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for your hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter says, always be prepared to give a defense of the truth. It doesn't mean you have to have a degree in biblical studies before you're ready to go out and make your defense, but you do have to be prepared. And I am shocked at how many Christians, they just don't read their Bibles. Listen, three things I want you to hear that you need to be doing if you're going to be prepared. And the first one is you need to be in your Bible. Like, we treat it like it's a book. Well, I read that one too. And you just keep putting them on the shelf. That is not what the Bible is. The scriptures are life and sustenance to the believer. I mean, it's not a flashlight to be left at home and say, well, I wish I had it now, we're in the dark. No, you carry it with you if it's going to be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. You have to be in your Bible. There is no way you're going to know when to throw up the red flag if you don't know the truth. Second, you need to be bold. Speak up. Now, you don't have to be obnoxious. Peter's pretty clear about that. Respectful. But you need to be bold. And listen, that's hard. We had a gentleman that taught classes on Wednesday night for a while, and he came to me. Somehow, I don't know why I was in charge of Wednesday night classes at this time. But he said, hey, I want to teach this book. I'm like, what is it? He goes, The Shack. And I'm like, well, you can't teach that. I'm like, somebody gave me a copy of that in a parking lot. And I'm like, what is this? Oh, you got to have it. You got to read this book. I just bought it for myself, but you got to have it. I'm like, okay. And so I read it, and I threw it in the garbage where it belonged. It was terrible. And this guy's like, I want to teach this. And I said, I don't think we can do that. And so, of course, I went to the pastor, and I said, listen, this guy's wanting to teach The Shack, but I've read this. This is terrible. Like, the doctrine of this is not the same doctrine you get in scriptures. And the pastor's like, we got some fun going on now. What are we going to do? I said, well, we're going to offend the guy probably, but we'll do it gently. We'll do it nice, respectfully. But ultimately, we said, no. We're not going to teach that book in this church. We had to be bold. It wasn't easy. Didn't go over great. But that's what we had to do. You had to be bold. And the third thing is you got to be clear. You got to be clear. False teachers are enemies of the cross. Certainly, when you hear someone teaching something wrong, I hope that your first inclination is to pray, God, show them the error of their ways. Lead them back to the truth. Help them to repent. But if you're around and they malign the truth, I hope that you're willing to speak up. And you can't be mealy-mouthed about it. That is most of my problem, and maybe most of your problem, is we want to be nice. You know, we think, well, Peter says, you know, be respectful. That means I don't really say a whole lot. You know, I don't want to be mean or come across wrong. But, you know, you could be nice and be clear. Brother, I don't know if you realize this or not. Sister, I'm not sure if you've ever read this or not, but what you're saying doesn't line up with what the Bible says here. It's not true. It's wrong. You can't be wishy-washy in those kind of conversations. You have to be direct. Know your Bible. Be bold. Be clear. In summary, this is what I hope you heard me say today. The church is called to represent Christ and uphold the truth as it concerns him. We must be conscious of this at all times, when we gather and when we go. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what Jesus has done to ensure that you have a church, a bride that you will continue to work on and you will continue to make beautiful. Father, you've given us responsibilities and obligations to live before a watching world that sees the beauty of Christ in our lives. And so, Father, I'm asking you help us here at Christian Covenant to do that very thing, to take serious the reality that people are watching. And Father, as we gather, that we would love one another. Father, your word tells us that they're going to know we're your disciples because of the way we love one another. And so help us as we gather to do that. And then help us, Lord, regarding the truth. That we would see your truth, we would champion your truth, we would hold tightly to your truth, and we would defend your truth. God, continue to help that be a priority for us as a church, and us as individuals in our lives away from here. I thank you, Lord, that you are more willing to do for us than anything we can ask or imagine. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for these things, and we ask them in your name. Amen. If you've got your communion cups, we're going to take communion. If you came in and you're a believer and you didn't grab one, there'll be someone with some here in a second. Just raise your hand and they'll make sure you get one. But as we take communion, I just want you guys to do this with me this morning. I want you to reflect on the fact that Jesus died for you and he died for the church. See, there's an old question that's a trick question. Did Jesus die for you or did he die for the church? And of course the answer is yes, he did. He died for you and he died for the church. But we have to understand that we exist through Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. And now he's calling you and I to testify to that truth. That's what he's asking of us. And there's something really interesting. A lot of us know that communion is about remembering Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. We take his body and blood. We do this every week. But I don't think we hear as often what Paul had to say about it. Paul says we actually are championing the truth. That we're actually, when we take communion, we are proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. And so one of the ways we actually get to shout before one another the truth, the claims that Jesus' death and resurrection and his life is enough, is through the act of communion. And so this morning, as you take Jesus' body and you take his blood, know that you are making this declaration to every watching person that you're trusting Jesus for what he did. Amen.